This morning, the sermon that I have prepared is entitled God's Love and Mercy, and is based upon Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 to 46. Now, last year in December, a group of holidaymakers went to a campsite at the foothills of Genting Highlands. It was widely reported in the press. What was supposed to be a peaceful camping holiday amidst natural surroundings became tragic when a large landslide engulfed the campsite, killing a number of the campers. It was totally unexpected. In the same way, there are many people today who think that death and judgment is far away. After all, Jesus said he would return to reign and to judge the world. But it has been more than almost 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. He still has not returned. So many people live their lives as they please. And some don't even believe in his return to judge people. But as we look at today's passage from Matthew 21, verse 31, 33 to 46, we are going to learn this important point. And it's this: God is the ultimate judge, and he only delays his judgment out of his love and mercy for mankind. So that's our main point for today. Now, I'm going to give you the outline of the sermon. Matthew 21, 33 to 46 has two sections, and they're entitled, first of all, we have the parable of the tenants, and that's in verses 33 to 39, and then we have reactions to the parable, that's in verses 40 to 46. So two simple sections for us to digest. Let's quickly go straight to the first section, and as always, let's begin with scripture, beginning with verses 33. If you open your Bibles and come alongside with me to Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Verse 36. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Let's look at the main points of this section. As always, it's good to know the background. Now, the day before Jesus told this parable, he had just cleared the temple courtyards of all the merchants. The Pharisees were upset with Jesus' actions, and they asked Jesus by what authority he carried out his actions. Now, Jesus replied with three parables, and today's passage is the second of the three parables. Now, we need to pay attention to this parable because people ask the same question today. What authority does Jesus have to pass judgment on the world? So let's look at the parable's meanings given for us in verses 33 to 39. In those days, tenant farming was common. In the parable, the landlord does all that was necessary for a fruitful vineyard. We are told he puts up a fence to protect the vineyard from animals ruining the crop. He dug up the earth. He built a wine press so that the workers did not have to transport the crop far for the grapes to be crushed to make wine. Now the landlord even built a watchtower in order to guard and to protect the vineyard better. And the watchtower doubles as a rest place for the workers. Now, after all these preparations, the landlord then rented out the vineyard to tenant farmers in return for a percentage of the harvest. In those days, it's usually a third to a half of the harvest. That's the rental, if you like. Then the landlord leaves and stays at a different place, often far away. Now, when the time came for the first harvest to be completed, the landlord then sent his servants to collect his share of the crop as agreed. Instead of welcoming the landlord's servants, we are told one was beaten, one was killed, and the third was stoned. Now, the landlord decided then to send a larger number of servants. And he thought that perhaps by sending a larger number, there's safety in numbers. He was wrong, because the farmers mistreated the second group of servants just like the first group of servants had suffered. The landlord then decided to send a special messenger, one that he thought would carry much weight and status, that the farmers would surely show some respect. The landlord sent his son. But there was no change in the heart of the farmers. They realized the stakes were higher and they thought about potential gains. They thought, well, if they got rid of the landlord's son and heir, perhaps the landlord would become too old and weak to chase after them. So they killed the son, thinking that maybe the vineyard would become theirs. Now, the writer here is the disciple Matthew, and he was writing this gospel primarily to Jews. And the Jews and the Pharisees to whom Jesus was giving the parable to, they would immediately know the meaning and the symbolism of the parable. Now, most Jews, including the Pharisees, would know that the vineyard is often referred to the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, there were references to the vine or the vineyard being a symbol of the nation of Israel. You can find examples of this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Psalm chapter 80, verse 8 to 10, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, and so on. Number of passages and verses that would tell us a vineyard is often a symbol for Israel. Now, since each of us are also spiritual descendants of Abraham, I'm certain we would also find this parable applicable to Christians as well. You see, we are the vine, God is the landowner, and he has planted us in our respective countries, wherever that may be. And he has protected us like a fence. He has watered and fed us. God has also expected us to give him our tithes and offerings. But have we been faithful? Or have we been like the rebellious farmers? Now back to the parable. In the parable, the servants sent by the landowner represented the prophets that Israel had mistreated when their messages were rejected by the Israelites. For example, we know that Elijah, he had to run for his life after King Ahaz wanted to kill him. And the prophet Jeremiah was thrown into the pit and left there to die. Prophets were often treated like enemies of Israel because the people disliked the messages they had to give. They were hard messages that nobody wanted to hear. Then, of course, the landowner's son is a reference to God's son, Jesus Christ, whom the Jews eventually crucified. Now, despite God being gracious to Israel, the Jews were ungrateful and unfaithful. You see, the Pharisees never saw themselves in this light. They stubbornly refused to believe that Jesus could ever be the Messiah because their pride and sense of self-importance prevented them from doing so. It is also possible that we could sometimes be guilty of doing the same thing. We live in a world where everything is provided for us by God, and God is generous, and yet we are capable of being rebellious just like the Jews. We too can deny the Lord his rightful place in our lives. So I'm going to give you the key truth from this section. God is faithful and full of grace, whilst we can be ungrateful and unfaithful. As an example, there are Christian couples who have sent their children to Sunday school, and they brought their children up to know the Lord. They shower their children with love. They supported their children to study in universities. Yet sometimes their children grow up to disobey them by marrying non-Christians and stop going to church. Their children have forgotten God's gracious provisions for them through their parents and decided to follow their own paths. God is faithful, full of grace, whilst it is possible that we can sometimes be ungrateful and unfaithful. Now, I want to pose you some questions to think about from this passage. How has God been gracious to you? Have you been taking his gracious provisions for granted? Where God has blessed you with money and resources, how have you used it to serve his purposes? You may have been blessed with an ability to multitask efficiently. Do you use it to serve the Lord? Or do you think that your multitasking gifting make you look down on others, thinking that they are slow? Have you been guilty of wanting God's gifts but not submitting to God's will in your life? You see, the farmers wanted the vineyard, but they rejected the landowner. What do you want more in your life, the Lord's presence or the Lord's gifts? Would you be happy if you have health, money, and success without God's presence? If so, you're in danger of being a tenant farmer, just like this parable. Let's now go to the second section of Scripture. We continue on verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce its fruits. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Let's look at the main points. Now, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question that's in verses 40 and 41. Jesus asked the Pharisees what they thought the landowner would do to the tenant farmers when the landlord returned. Now, Jesus knew the answer, but he asked the Pharisees, who were like the tenant farmers in the parable. The Pharisees replied correctly, the landowner would bring the farmers to a wretched end, and he would rent the vineyard to other tenant farmers who would be faithful to the tenancy agreement. This was the only reasonable answer that anyone could give. However, in giving this answer, the Pharisees were also pronouncing their own judgment and doom. Let's look at the next set of verses, which is the capstone. Now Jesus listened to the Pharisees' answer and replied by quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. And I read to you, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now Jesus meant that the Pharisees were the builders. As they try to erect a stone building, they do what stonemasons would do. They will look through a pile of stones and select the ones suitable for the building. They see this particular stone and conclude there is no place for this stone in the building. So they cast that stone into a pile of rejected stones. But their decision is reversed by the great builder, who's God himself, who takes that rejected stone and make it the cornerstone of the building he, God, is building. Now, this stone is obviously Jesus, who was rejected by men, but made supreme in God's work. Verse 42, "The Lord had done this." Now, what did the word "this" refer to? It referred to making Jesus the cornerstone. And also, for those who reject Jesus, it has always been part of God's plan. We know this in Acts chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. Peter said, and it's up on the screen, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It has always been God's great plan to deliver his son for crucifixion. The Pharisees, in their plotting against Jesus to arrest him, to kill him, they were actually, in fact, fulfilling what God had decided should happen. Now, why did God do that? God did that in order to move judgment from the distant future to the past. Let me explain. In verse 41, the Pharisees were correct when they answered that the landowner, when he returned, would bring these wretches to a wretched end. Judgment for the tenant farmers were inevitable. Judgment is also inevitable for everyone, including us, because everyone has sinned. But the gospel message is that the rejection of Jesus and his death on the cross has moved that judgment that awaits all of us in the future all the way back to the past. All we have to do, anyone, is to humble ourselves and trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, taking our place on the cross. Our judgment had already happened when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And God, based on what Jesus Christ had done on the cross, he had judged and forgiven us for our sins. So the judgment in the future that awaits us all has already taken place and finished on the cross. All of us are guilty like the tenant farmers. We all want God's gifts, but we deny God's right to reign in our lives. What can anyone do in order to avoid certain judgment? The obvious answer is to repent and trust in Jesus' death and atonement for our sins on the cross. And everyone needs to recognize this need and to repent. For the Pharisees in verse 44, Jesus told them that their rejection of him will result in them being crushed by the stone that they rejected. Yes, Jesus would judge each one of these Pharisees when it's their time and their doom is sealed. Let's look at the Pharisees' response. That's in verses 45 to 46. The response of the chief priests and the Pharisees should serve as a warning for all of us. In verses 45 to 46, Matthew records that they knew that Jesus was talking about them using this parable. But instead of being struck in their hearts, instead of wanting to repent, they chose to plot his arrest. They knew enough from the parable that Jesus was warning them. But instead of repentance, they remain stubborn. They remain self-righteous. Let us all not make the same terrible mistake. The last point. We see God's love and mercy. Now, this parable gives us a good example about God's mercy and love. Since the landowner in the parable was a symbol for God, the landlord's actions were extraordinary. Now, a normal landlord would have taken decisive action after his first batch of servants were mistreated. Isn't that so? Any landowner would respond by reasserting their ownership rights over the vineyard, and they would use force on the tenant farmers when necessary. Those of you who have the luxury of having property that you rent out, if your tenant don't pay you, what do? You padlock the doors, right? So that's exercising your ownership. But the landowner in the parable then sent a second larger batch of servants, followed by his own son. Now, what landowner would risk the life of his own son by sending him to a group of rebellious tenant farmers that had a history of grossly mistreating his servants? That's an example of God's love and mercy. So the delay in action in the parable was meant to be striking for us, because that is the way God works. God chose to delay his judgment because he's loving, he's merciful. In the same way, God has delayed his judgment for 2,000 years in this world. Why? Because he is merciful and loving. And over the past centuries, God has patiently taken repeated insults and curses that generations of people have made against him. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, says this, and it's on the screen. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, many people have made the mistake of thinking that delayed judgment means that God has cancelled judgment. They like to think that the loving God will never punish and condemn anyone to hell. To think that would be foolish, because it will lead to eternal tragic consequences. Judgment and hell, they are both real. And God has simply delayed judgment, not because he is weak or has decided against judgment. God has delayed judgment in order to give time for people to repent. There is great hope in this delay of action on God's part for all of us, because we all know people in our lives who have yet to make a decision of believing in Jesus. It means also that no matter how terrible our sins are, repentance for our sins will remove God's judgment from us. For example, we know a couple who were generous to their friends and family. Now, this couple is also active in the local community. They're always willing to donate to charity because they know that they've been blessed with much. They like to think of themselves as free thinkers, and they have friends from different religions. And Deacon Bojo and I, we have tried to share with them the gospel. Although open to Christianity, they think, well, if God is loving and God knows everything, God will know that they are basically, essentially good people doing good deeds. We had to gently tell them that good deeds doesn't get anyone into heaven. The only way is through belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Sadly, this couple still thinks they have plenty of time. And so they say, well, if nothing has happened the last 2,000 years, well, they don't think it's likely to happen anytime soon. So we need to continue to pray for this couple's salvation. So I want to leave with you the key truth from this section is this. God delays his judgment of the world because of his love and mercy over all of us. I'll give you an example. As I think of those who lost their lives suddenly in the December landslide, their death was sudden, unexpected. The same can actually happen to any one of us. The difference is that if we have Jesus in our lives as Lord and Savior, we will never face judgment for our sins. Jesus will only give us rewards based on what we have done, not judgment. So the questions I want you to think about is this. What do you think of God's right to bring judgment? Do you resist it like the chief priests and Pharisees? If you are, you're building another building, one that rejects Jesus. The building that God is building has Jesus as the main cornerstone. And that building has dealt with God's judgment. When you and I accept God's forgiveness for our sins, we will then begin to understand the depth, the height, the breadth of God's love for us. He loved us enough to come, to be judged in the person of his Son, Jesus, in our place. When we understand that, it will open a life of fruitfulness for his purposes for each one of us. Now, who is God leading you to share the gospel with this week? Last Sunday, many brought people to our evangelistic concert right here in this room, and 40 people responded to the altar call. But there are many more who have yet to hear the gospel message. If you have missed the opportunity last week, there's still time. You can share with someone this week. It could be a colleague. It could be a business contact. It could be even someone whom you know in a cafe or restaurant. It could even be your helper. Will you reach out to them, lovingly share the gospel, so that they have a chance to escape God's judgment? Brothers and sisters, judgment is inevitable. Whilst there's still time, let us help as many people to avoid God's judgment. Let us help them to come to repentance before God, who is the ultimate judge. He's delaying his judgment because of his love and his mercy for mankind. But we must not presume that it will not happen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace that's new every morning. And we know, Lord, that you are gracious. You have given us a lot of time so that as many, many people as possible have a chance to know the gospel. So help us, Lord, to be proactive. Help us to be sensitive to the prompting of your Spirit as we look out for people to share the gospel with. May you prepare their hearts. In the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.